Okay. Parshas Kisisa, Tafshin Ayin. Okay. So the ideas that we are working with today are the ideas that are hopefully going to begin to fit into a larger construct, fit into a framework that we've been building here. We're going to be comparing, describing the differences on philosophical level between the first and second luchos, and not necessarily the wording. I'm not talking about the wording in Yisro versus the wording in Veschanan, and we're not going into that shir that we've done before, which is a masterpiece by Rav Menachem Liebtag, comparing the 13 midas harachamim in this parsha with the way Hashem describes himself in Yisro. That we're not doing. And but we are doing the description of how the luchos were given, the breaking of the first luchos, the rewriting of the second luchos, what that all represents. I'll give you a hint. The first and second luchos are just another description, but this time on a national level, not on an individual level, of what we've spoken about so many times before. In other words, the tachlis, the goal of existence, the purpose, the perfection versus the reality. In other words, Perek Aleph in Bereishis versus Perek Beis in Bereishis. In other words, you tell me, what are the other words now? The union of Zachar and Nekeva as one, and all of that, what that represents, male and female as one, or another way of saying it, the Chomer and the Tzura, right? The raw material and the concept of the form, or another way of saying it, the nefesh, ruach, and neshama in unity, right? Or another way of saying it, right? The moach and the lev. We've spoken about these ideas. The perfection of man when that is all one versus the reality of man, which is when it is not one, and it is our job to make them one, which is perek beis. And of course, the inevitable struggle, which is described in the sin of the Eitz Hadas, which is Perek Gimel, which Chazal, the commentaries, constantly associate with the sin of the golden calf. Basically, the first luchos, the sin of the golden calf, and the second luchos are describing to us again, for Klal Yisrael as a whole, because we start the creation over again. Hashem began with a creature called Adam, which was male and female, etc., right? And that process that began with Adam found its potential fulfillment in the creation of Klal Yisrael. And that's why the Gemara says that Aten Yisrael, you Klal Yisrael, Nikraim Adam, you're called Adam. Ve'ein uma, ein of ovde kochavim Nikraim olam, Adam, I'm sorry, ein ovde kochavim Nikraim Adam, and those that worship the stars or forces of nature are not called Adam. Now that doesn't mean to say you, Klal Yisrael, are human, and everybody else is not called human, which is, by the way, the way some people will read that Gemara. Klal Yisrael are Adam, or humans, and the Goyim are not, Chas v'Shalom, right? That isn't direct contradiction to Rabbi Akiva said, Chavivin Adam, Shenivra B'Tselem, how precious are human beings that are created B'Tselem. But Chaviv Yisrael, Chiba Yisrael, Hashem loves Klal Yisrael, has a special bond because we're B'ni B'chori, my firstborn. Firstborn always being the role model. We earn the title of firstborn. So Klal Yisrael at this point are called Adam. Finally, here's a people who take upon themselves the role of Adam. Adam being you, mankind, in the first chapter, that, and the second chapter, striving to combine that those forces, right? So that's what we're going to see again through the Ma'amari Chazal, the Midrashim, the Gemara, is about the first luchos and the second luchos. So we're going to look at the whole thing in that framework, right? So here's what happens. Most of these ideas are going to come from Rav Gedalia Shur. Okay, brings us down, brings us classic Machshava. Avraham Yishur, his son, wrote this sefer, did a great job in transcribing over his father's ideas. The clarity is 80% of the achievement here, just the clarity. But his ideas are classic. You can always find them Rav Gedalia Shur, not outlandish Hasidish ideas or philosophical ideas, and not very mystical Kabbalistic, but classic Maharal style thought. and what the Hasidic thought also draws from, but delivered in clarity, based on a lot of Makoros and not off in very, you know, remote places, okay, and complicated and, you know, kind of inaccessible type of places. So this is where Rav Gedalia Shor is dealing with this basic fundamental principle that is coming, that Chazal are going to always be referring to. So here's what it starts, how we start out. We start out with a Gemara in the Yerushalmi. Okay, that's, you know, there's a Talmud Bavli and a Talmud Yerushalmi. And it's a famous one that everybody probably has heard. And it goes like this. Shebasha'a sha'asu Yisrael osamasa. When Klal Yisrael did that deed of the Egel, hayu haluchos tafchayim biyadu shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu v'tafchayim biyadu shel Moshe. The luchos were two tfachim in Hashem's hands and two tfachim in Moshe's hands. And what happened? What happened was that Ratza Kadosh Baruch Hu l'chotfa miyado shel Moshe, and Hashem saw the egel and wanted to take them back, basically withhold them from Moshe. And what happened? And v'gavra yado shel Moshe, but Moshe overpowered, so to speak, God. His hands had greater strength. And Moshe securely held on to them. And that's what we say in the last pasuk of the Torah in Zos HaBrocha, Ulekol Hayad HaChazaka, for the great hand of Moshe. And it's Rashi brings down, what is the great hand that he brought the Luchos, the first Luchos, and did all the Osos and Mosim. So this Gemara tells you that there was a struggle between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Moshe about giving the Luchos to Klal Yisrael. But in the end, Moshe is the first Luchos, because Hashem knew they'd be broken. Okay, but Hashem then praises Moshe for insisting on bringing the Luchos to Klal Yisrael, despite the fact that he wouldn't actually give it to them and they'd be broken. And the last pasuk in the Torah talks about L'chol Hayad Hazaka, the strong hand of Moshe, which is that he held on to those Luchos and brought them down the mountain, despite the fact that the Klal Yisrael really couldn't retain them. Okay, they weren't something a Klal Yisrael could actually receive and hold on to. Nevertheless, Moshe wanted to, even just bringing it down the mountain was worthwhile, right? In addition to that, when Moshe broke the Luchos, right, that we also learn, Chazal tell us, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to him, Chazal tell us that HaKadosh Baruch Hu said regarding the Luchos, that Hashem says to Moshe, Asher Shavarta, that you broke, Yasher Kochacha Shashibarta, you have a yashikoach that you broke them. He's also praised for breaking them. So the first principle is, according to Chazal, and we've said this so many times, they don't write in essay form. It's later that all this is developed slowly, right? They tell you two things. Hashem is proud of Moshe. Moshe is thanked and appreciated for the fact that he took the luchos out of Hashem's hands, despite the fact that Klal Yisrael weren't really worthy of them. And he's also praised for breaking the Luchos before he gave them to Klal Yisrael. No, that's number one. So how is it? What are they thinking? Moshe needed to bring the Luchos down despite the fact that it wasn't something that we could really hold on to. This is sounding familiar, right? Right? There has to be a possibility, a glimpse, an access point to perfection, even if it's not our reality and we don't attain it right away. We work towards it. We always said, again, we're going back and forth because Chazal do this. This is just the first three chapters of Bereishis playing out through Klal Yisrael, not through the individuals of Ish and Isha, of Adam and Chava. So we said, what did we always say about Perek Aleph? Remember this? Let's jump back and just review for a second. This description of man in Perek Aleph, right? It talks about Zachar Nekeva R1. You well know what that means now. It means the mind, the intellect, what we know to be true, and what we desire are completely in harmony, no conflict at all. For example, we experience this even in our lives in certain areas. If somebody would tell us to eat a piece of pork, intellectually we would say it's forbidden. Emotionally, we would not want to. You'd have to pry our mouth open to force it in, because emotionally we reject it. There's no pleasure in it at all. Emotionally, it's a source of disgust for us. That's an emotion, not an intellectual concept. It tastes good. It tastes just as good as anything else. It's not an intellectual thing that this is. And then physically, we would probably vomit it up, because our body and our heart and our mind are completely in unison in this type of a thing. right? So this is how it's supposed to be in all things, in not lying and all the nuances of that and ramifications of that, not stealing, not killing, all the many versions of that, of being full of chesed and full of love and patience and all the good midos and all the and Shomer Shabbos and all of that, it should be the same. But in certain areas we can experience it. So that's Perek Aleph. Remember that person described in Perek Aleph, that human being is called a Tzelem Elokim, which you don't find in Perek Beis, right? And it's Tov Ma'od. And it's Zachar and Akeva. Remember all that? That's perfection. And there's not even a mention in Perek Aleph of what?
Adam.
No, Perek Aleph doesn't even mention. It mentions there was an Ish and an Isha, or rather a Zachar and a Keva. But it doesn't mention really anything about the physical body. When it talks about Hashem creating this creature, it's Tzelem Elokim, Bitzalmenu Kidmusenu. Rashi says intellectually, ability, the ability to think abstractly, and the desire, the Seichel, the Bina from in here, and the Seichel from here. It's all those qualities. Nothing about the body. Because the body just trots along when the mind and the heart are in unison. Like we just gave the example, the body will vomit out the pig, even if it's delicious, because it just is completely under the sway of what the mind and the heart know and want. Right? It affects the body. So you don't even hear about the body in Perek Aleph. That's perfection. Why is Perek Aleph even written? It's not that there's two authors, a Perek Aleph author and a Perek Beis author, because the two descriptions of man are so radically different. Perek Aleph is written to give us a glimpse of the goal, the light at the end of the tunnel. And then we're told that this is not how, this is not a real life though. This is not how we're gonna enter this world. There's no Bechira in Perek Aleph. There's no Bechira in that life. Because what you know and what you desire are so connected, there is no independent desire outside of that. There is no Bechira at all. The clarity is so overwhelming and the desire to be immersed in it. Now we gave other examples for this. Remember we spoke about this. This is another aspect. It has a lot to do with the Cheta Egel and the women who did not participate and therefore got Rosh Chodesh, which we've mentioned in the past. But let's link it in because all of these ideas, it's a big, binyan here. So remember we said that there was that famous medrash between the sun and the moon. Without going in, the moon said, how could two kings share a crown? It's the same concept. The sun, my grandfather explains, represents Chachma, an ability to come to recognize Hashem through the physical world that Hashem has created, nature, physics, the complexity of nature, Hashem's interference in nature, open miracles, prophecy, information coming at us that overwhelms us and teaches us that there's a Kadosh Baruch Hu, right? That's represented by the sun. When there's no miracles and there's no prophecy, you can, like Avraham Avinu, and who studied nature, right? You can, Rambam says this, you come to it through studying the world. You come to recognition that there's Hashem. That's information that comes from the outside, right? Information that comes from the outside, we said all the time, problem, what's the problem? The knower and the knowledge are not one. And we've talked about this, right? You can have information that you know crystal clear is MS, and emotionally you reject it completely. So you can have somebody who knows it is deadly to smoke, smoking. And somebody who's a diabetic, who knows what sugar can do to them, eating sugar. They know it, they just don't, it's not their desire, right? So, and we said that if a person is intellectually knows kol ha-Torah kulo, but their heart is not dovah, clinging to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you can't trust them at all. But if someone's heart is very pure and clings to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and they have very little Torah, can you trust them? Of course you can. Definitely. So, the moon represents, my grandfather says, the R, remember the R of the first day. Remember the R that Hashem saved for tzaddikim, that it's called R Sheshes Yamim, the R of the first 6 days, the R of this prehistory time period. And another word for this R is the Shechina. It's like living in a state of like Moshe Rabbeinu and Har Sinai, total clarity. And that state is mind, heart, body, all one. That's the complete oneness. That's the Zachar Nekeves one, right? That's the Tzelem Elokim, etc. That's when the body isn't even mentioned. The moon represents in this mashal the pervasive bathing of the world. When Hashem bathes the world in open, you know, open in the Shekhinah glow, and everybody, like on the Yam, sees the Kadosh Baruch Hu all around them. That's when you see it, and not only do you see it, it's not information that you're watching. You breathe it, and you live it, and it's you, and it's your environment, and it's so obvious, and it's not coming from the intellect, it's much more coming from your essence. It is your essence. That is the moon. That's where the Or HaShechina. So the moon said to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what's it going to be? That's really the Chazal is saying the same thing. Are people going to be put in this world and come to a recognition of you through their own efforts by learning and then applying it through hard work, yigia, and that way turning their insides, you know, and harmonizing their what they desire with what they know? Or are you just going to bathe this world in the Shechina like the time of Kriyas Yamsuf and the time of Matan Torah, and then it'll be the reality and there won't be any choice and there won't be any effort and there won't be any conflict because it's so self-evident. It's what we want. Right? What's an example of something that's so self-evident that we can't even want anything else? You're standing at the end of the Empire State Building, right? And somebody says you have two choices. You can take the elevator down or you could jump off. It's not a conflict because we are so we're so aware of gravity. We so trust it. It's so obvious that we don't have a desire to jump and see what happens. Right? So in that, the moon is saying, which is it going to be? And what was Hashem's answer? Diminish yourself. You will be diminished. No, I'm not going to leave this world pervaded, you know, bathed in the glow of the Shechina. It's going to recede and it's going to be behind a veil and you're going to have to go through nature, through your physical body and through your physical behaviors, through your regular life, through your normal life guided by mitzvahs. That's how you're going to come to this. So it's the same concept again, right? The separating of male and female, the diminishing of the moon. It's all the same thing, right? Here, we have the same concept again. We have the luchos. Hashem sees that there's going to be an egel. He doesn't want to give them to Klal Yisrael. Moshe holds on to them and grabs them and brings them down, even though he's going to break them. In other words, what do the first luchos represent? That's really our question. We have to understand the difference between the first luchos and the second luchos, because the first luchos are Perek Aleph. They didn't last. They're a glimpse of Tzelem Elokim, but the reality is the second luchos, that's Perek Beis. That's the real, when man's mind and heart are not one, when there's Anochi Hashem versus Ani, when what I want and what I know to be Emes isn't the same, when there's Bechira, that's Perek Beis, that's the second Luchos, right? So what is the nature of the first Luchos? How did Chazal describe the first Luchos? So you know this stuff. Chazal say, that Bahaluchos, here, Shmos Perek Lamed Beis, Pasuk Dezayin, Bahaluchos, Masa Elokim Hema, they are the work, the asiya, right? The physical work physical entity of Elokim. Masa Elokim Hema, Baha Michtav Elokim Hu, and the writing was God's writing. Charus al Haluchos, remember this? Engraved on the Luchos. Now, Chazal say there, don't say Charus. Say chayrus, freedom. Now we're going to get to the most profound understanding of what freedom really is. There's a lot of freedom. There's freedom from Egypt, okay, freedom from slavery. So our bodies are not enslaved and we don't have to work, okay? Of course, you all know that there's freedom from the Yetzer Hara by following the Torah, because if you get Torah wisdom, and that's true, and you follow it, it saves you from a lot of anguish and sadness and heartbreak and difficulty. Because you're walking on the Derech Hayashar, you're not in the grip of your Yetzer Hara. You choose to follow what's Emes and what Hashem revealed to us and what the mitzvahs are and how a Jew lives, the straight path. And that saves you from all the, you know, lurching back and forth and the turmoil and the roller coaster of the various emotions that come into play and all the Yetzer Haras that come into play. You follow the Derech Hayashar, you're free. But that is still not pure freedom. What do we mean when we say charus al haluchos or cheirus? Don't call it charus, call it cheirus. Cheirus really means this. Think about it. When a person, as my grandfather said, right, handcuff yourself to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and throw away the key. That's it. It's emes, it's the right way, and this is going to be my lot in life. Is that cheirus? Is that the absolute definition of cheirus? No, it's the opposite. You just made yourself unfree because now you compel yourself to follow the Torah. And I was speaking to, for example, a Baal Tshuva has been for many years, and we were speaking about, did you ever backslide? Do you ever have temptations? you know, once you chose, he said, I didn't want to make a mockery out of my choice. So once I chose to live a Torah life, that was it. Going backwards wasn't an option. It would make me, like what David Melch describes in the first parak, you know, like a leaf that just blows in the wind. You don't want to make a mockery of a stand that you took. So, but is that chayrus? Is that freedom? Because we've experienced this. A person using their bechira knows that something is right, right? I should not take nekama right now, right? And I should not, you know, become angry right now because it's arrogant and it's usser to be angry. You can look angry, but you're not allowed to be angry, right? I shouldn't be jealous. That's a rule, lo sachmot. It's a rule. It's in the Seres Hadibros. So I compel my emotions to squelch them. I don't act on my gut instinct. In a sense, I enslave myself to what I know is right. There is a form of enslavement there. It's not freedom. What is freedom? Well, the wrong kind of freedom is when you are not enslaved to any compelling force and you do whatever you want to do. That's why king is always like the mushel for free, right? Freedom, there's a certain freedom in following your instinctual drive of the moment, just whatever your instincts tell you to do, whatever gratification you want now, indulging it. Is that freedom? It is a form of freedom that leads to death, but it's a form of freedom. Okay? It's the wrong use of freedom, but it is freedom. In other words, when you can just have an overwhelming desire to satisfy something and satisfy it and nothing stops you, that's freedom. What we're saying here, that the letters were engraved, charus al haluchos, Chazal see it like this. They say that the luchos, the block of stone, is like the guf. It's the chomer. That's how they describe it. It's the raw material again. The letters were not part of the luchos. Remember, they were completely engraved, Chazal say, through and through. So the miracle was in the samach, which had nothing to hold it. Right, and they were in a sense compared to like the neshama in the guf. These letters, they describe in some poetic and mystical, were not bound to the material, but they gave life to the material. When Moshe broke the luchos, what happened to the letters? Chazal say, porchos. They went up, they flew away. They didn't fly away. They hovered. What happened to them? When Moshe made the second luchos, they embedded themselves in them. Which means to say, the chomer, the raw material, the stone is the physical body. It was one with the letters. But the letters existed like a neshama. They had an eternal, separate existence. They gave life to the luchos. What that means is this. Real freedom, charos, cheros, these letters, is when a person's desire so intensely is to cling to a Kadosh Baruch Hu. That's what they want. And when they can satisfy that urge, that's freedom. They're free from their own mind telling them what to do. When a person, or the Torah telling them what to do. In other words, and I don't misunderstand that, when a person is compelled by the truth, the mitzvahs, the rules, and they force themselves to listen, that's not the highest level of chayrus. Chayrus is when it's so completely integrated that that's what I desire, that is instant gratification. That is gratification of my deepest yearnings and my deepest interest. That is, I fulfill that, and therefore I'm not compelled at all. I'm not even compelled to submit my desire to my intellect. It's not that the lave has to succumb to the mind. Remember the curse, so to speak, after the Eitz Hadas? Because the passion of a person was not anymore connected to what they knew to be true, their neshama, right? What their neshama could learn. So Hashem said to the Isha, right, the Ruach, the desire, what? El Ishech Teshukaseich, to the man, to the right, should be your yearning. V'hu Yimshol Bach, and he must dominate you. What is that saying? We're not talking about men and women. What is that saying? In the reality, when we get into life before we're perfected, before the Torah perfects us, the advice is that the desire and the I and the instinctual, you know, the personality must submit itself to the what's true and what's right and what's learned and the Torah and the Mesorah and the will of Hashem and the mitzvahs and the rules, and it must dominate. But that is not the most efficient way to really function, because it's always bechira and a struggle and a conflict. What's the best way to function when you can just trust your heart to be pure and go with it and never have to, you know, control it or worry about it or distrust it? The Balat Hanya talks about that the tzaddik, you know, is that person whose heart is so pure that they go, every instinct is automatically emes. And it doesn't have to be, you know, constantly under the surveillance of, you know, of the knowledge. It is so pure. That's real chayrus. Real chayrus is where the conflict dies away because the desire is so overwhelming that, it doesn't need, it's not, it's, there's no more sense of, my desire enslaved to my conscience. Right? Now, there are people that function like this, where their heart is so close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that everything, that nothing's a conflict. Here, I just met Pearl Banish on Sunday. I went to see her. She wrote To Vanquish the Dragon. She, you should all read the book because I want to bring her here to speak for us. She's 95 years old. She's a survivor of many, many camps. She's sharp as a whip. And she wrote one of these books. And, you know, she's one of these people that didn't eat, you know, treif pretty much in the camps, didn't eat, you know, try not to be Michal Shabbos in every way she could, didn't, you know, eat chametz and Pesach, even though she was 90 pounds and starving to death and had typhus and etc. Anyway, this is how she speaks. And she only sees, her heart was so close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so much emuna, that she, it wasn't a conflict for her not to eat treif. She couldn't bring herself to, when they gave her a piece, they said, you have to eat this piece of meat, you're gonna die. She couldn't bring herself to. Now I'm not saying it's the halacha, but it's, she said to me like this, this is an example of how these people think. She said, you know, I was 19 years old and I wanted to go to university in Krakow. But the Germans came, and I was not able to go to university in Krakow. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu sent me to a different university. He sent me to the University of Auschwitz and Plaschow, and I learned lessons there. And what lessons did she learn? How good people are. How they will give away their last piece of bread. How they will wait when they're starving for another person with a piece of bread so they can make Kiddush on two and not one piece of bread. How they wouldn't give up a lady hiding in the corner of a boxcar with a baby, no matter that the Nazi said he's going to blow up the whole car, nobody would say where the baby is. She only saw everything. Everything was a Kiddush, was a Kiddush Shem Shemaim. Everything showed how great people are. Everything. It was... She no hatred in her heart. Everything was a nisayon, and everything was had tachlis, and everything shows the greatness of Klal Yisrael, the astonishing greatness of Klal Yisrael, even the non-religious and the religious and everyone together. That's all she saw. Because when the heart is so alive with this dveikus, this clinging to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so then there isn't a conflict. The mind helps us see everything as a way of even more opportunities, you know, to see HaKadosh Baruch Hu's hand and appreciate it. So then that's chayrus. That's real chayrus. Now the first luchos were chayrus. The first luchos were like Perek Aleph, a pervasive, overwhelming giloy shechina, you know, revelation of Hashem, where the mind and the heart are consumed with it. There is no bechira. There is no conflict. It's pure freedom. And the only problem with it is, okay, that it doesn't last. And it was never, ever meant to last. It wasn't, that's not the world we live in. That's not, if Hashem would have just set us up like that, then there'd have to be another reason for the Bria, and we'd have to come up with some other, but that isn't the reality. The reality is that's not what Hashem wants us to glimpse it and experience it for a moment, and then remove it from us, and then tell us, go back to that Madrega on your own. That's when Hashem separated Zechor and Nekeva, and then what did Hashem do? After Hashem separated male and female, He brought them back together and said, Vayu lebasar echad. Now you have to become one. So the first luchos represents, or that experience is like being one. Being one the way Hashem created us with every, you know, with the, on the madrega, which is pure freedom. Now, as we said, that is not destined to last. By the way, that's why the Jews, by the first luchos, Klal Yisrael said, naseh benishma. It's the same idea. Where does the asiyah come from and where does the shmiyah come from? Where does the action, getting your body involved, and then the listening and understanding? The action comes from my gut. I want to invest the energy. The listening comes from the head. I'll learn it. I'll understand it. What did they put first? They put nasa first. That's what drove the engine, is their desire. That's why they accepted the whole Torah, not even knowing everything that was in it. Because when the desire is there, you know, when there's a will, there's a way. So that's the first luchos, okay? That's nasa v'nishma. First there, ruach spoke, then nishama, it's shma, it's not the same ending, but the nishama is the kli kibul for the ideas. The ideas will come later, but our desire is whatever those ideas are, we want them. Now, what are the second luchos? So what is the breaking of the second luchos, of the first luchos? When Moshe broke, he saw the Chet HaEgel. We'll talk about what that is in a second. He breaks the luchos. How do Chazal describe the breaking of the luchos? The letters, as we said, flew off and hovered in the machaneh of Klal Yisrael. When Hashem told Moshe, psal lecha, now you fashion for yourself new luchos, those letters came back. What that means to say is the only thing that changes between Perek Aleph and Perek Beis, between the goal and the reality, between the first luchos and the second luchos is this. In the second luchos, we have to take that ruchnius, those letters, that neshama, that desire, that life force that always exists, and we have to engrave them on our chomer. It's not automatically one. We have to make the chomer a receptacle, the raw material, ourselves, a receptacle for all of that ruchnius to kind of be the fire that burns inside of us. How do you do that? In other words, the first time around, it was done for them. No yegiya. No effort. It was done for them. Right? Hashem overwhelmed them with it. And that's what it was. The second time means you take what you have, you take who you are, and through the Torah and through the mitzvahs, you work, yegiya, hard work. You become a person that's lifestyle, the way you talk and the things you do, and eventually the way you feel is, shows or displays a consistent, a harmony between what you know to be true, what you desire, and then you'll find that those letters that were on the first luchos will live on the luchos of your heart. Your heart is the luchos, and those letters will engrave themselves in, and you'll get to the very same place, but this way through your own work. It's exactly what it is, separating them and saying, now be one. When Moshe breaking the luchos was the same thing, really, as the Kadosh Baruch Hu separating the two forces in man. So Moshe is praised for insisting that he at least bring them down the mountain, that Klal Yisrael have some connection to them, they see what they have, and then the breaking just represents the reality. Now, what happened to those broken pieces of the luchos? We have them. They're in the Aron somewhere. That means to say that they are not lost or removed from Klal Yisrael. We just have to, in a sense, piece them back together. They exist in the potential of Klal Yisrael. Now, what was the ego? Because it's compared to the sin. What was the ego? So in order to understand the ego, it will be very, you know, straight, not complicated. It's a form of Avodah Zarah. What is Avodah Zarah? Right? So it's the same concept as, it fits right into everything we're saying. Avodah Zarah could be compared to this. You go into a store and there's a necklace on sale for $10,000. But the owner isn't there. There's a clerk. Now the clerk has a key to the cabinet. So all the clerk has to do is go like this, take the necklace and hand it to you. Instant gratification. The problem is you don't want to pay $10,000. That takes a lot of work. You got to save your money. You got to go to work. It's a long-term investment. It's a commitment. It's very hard to save up $10,000. You just want it now, and it's right there. She could just give it to you. So you say to the clerk, listen, sell it to me for $1,000, and I'll give you a gift. I'll give you $500. It's right there. You can give it to me. It's in your hands. In other words, it's relating to the intermediary, who can provide something for you quickly, instant gratification, without the responsibility of paying your debt to the source, to the maker, I say, or the owner of the jewelry. So in Avodah Zarah, here's the conflict. There, when we talk about the neshama and the heart and the mind and the body all being one, let's talk real. How does that happen? That happens by having ideas in our heads that come from another world, abstract concepts like Olam Haba, or a concept like even concepts that we're more familiar with, like MS, justice, or compassion for another person. You have a concept in your head, or mitzvahs that we don't even understand. There's a concept called Yom Kippur, or there's a concept called Shabbos or Kashrus, right? And right here and now, I'm hungry, or I'm angry, or I have a need for instant gratification, and I subdue it because of an abstract concept, which in the long term will come back to bring me closer to Hashem, which I won't really experience in full form till the end. So it's always delayed gratification for long-term goals, but that long-term goal actually comes full circle and is my eternal life. But I need to be patient and wait and see it off like that, and not always, you know, just the resort to the immediate thrill or, you know, of the freedom of getting what I want now. So Avodah Zarah is the same thing as this idea. When we say that we're going to combine what we know to be true and what our desires are, that means that eventually a person has to be someone that their desire is not to eat when they're hungry. That's keneged hateva. That's against nature. Their desire is to forgive someone who offended them. That's not normal. That's not instant gratification. Their desire is so determined by the truths that they're relating to a more remote idea, a more invisible idea, and that's not giving them the gratification of the instant. Avodah Zarah is the opposite. Avodah Zarah is in any form or another is saying, I don't want to put in the effort to relate to the source, to the shoresh. I just want now. So that they did is they served the sun or the moon or whatever it is that they served, giving them gifts here and now because right now I need rain. There's another method, which is what Judaism tried to teach the world. Relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, live according to the rules of Hashem, and then the rain will come in its time. But you have to relate to the source, not to the intermediary that can respond to you instantly. So what's the egel? It's a form of Avodah Zarah. It's the same concept. When you want to relate to something that can satisfy your need now, right, that is saying that's a form of freedom. I want it and I want it now. But the freedom that Klal Yisrael are aspiring to is a whole different form of freedom. It's the freedom not of the instant gratification, it's the freedom to follow what we know is true because that's our first and foremost desire and that there's no conflict involved and the satisfaction of it is something that only someone who lives it can experience. So when Moshe sees the Egel, it's the same idea as, you know, where is, this is really we've come back to this again and again, the Isha, the Nekeva, the Ruach, the passion, it's the swing. It's the swing. It could either devote all its energy to instant gratification of bodily impulses, or it could devote all its energy to the emes, like this Pearl Banish, to ideas, to the truth of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the concept of everything is good, and the mitzvahs, and increasing Torah learning at all costs, and all the things people devote themselves to. The passion can go in either direction. If it goes towards instant gratification, it's called Yetzer Hara. If it goes towards long-term goals, to the emes, it's called Yetzer HaTov. But it's the desire in a person, where you devote your energies. So here, Moshe sees the Egel. It means the same thing as the Isha and the Nachash in Kahoots. Remember that? The Nachash is the body and its desire for instant gratification, and it kidnaps the Isha, the passion, and that's the reality. Now, we said that that's not a story about some remote ancestors and because of them we're all in trouble and we all have to do tikkun and it's their fault. We're saying that's the reality of how every human being enters this world. When we enter this world, we should know. That's why that story is there. It's happened before time. It happened before they ever left Gan Eden, which means it happened in a different dimension. It's not the same. We don't even count time from there. That was the same time as the Ar HaGanus. It was a glimpse into, you know, the inner workings, like the hands behind the clock. When we start life, we're starting out like this, post-Egel, post-sin. That's how we start our history. What does that mean? We start out like this, that the natural inclination, the natural place a person is that they'll be very inclined to just let their passions serve their biological impulses, their need for gratification, whether it be physical, honor, power, status. It's all part of survival of now, of right? That's how a person is going to be inclined. That's because the passion is not automatically attached to the MS. But the avoda is, right? The work is to detach that and experience the real freedom of desiring what's eternal, what's MS, what comes directly from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that driving the person. That's much greater freedom than just freedom to eat what I want right now. And so now, the second luchos that Moshe brings, he says, Pesal Lecha, the only difference is we make that connection. We make that connection. Now, here's what happens. There's another pasuk here. Pasuk says, when Moshe asked at the time of getting the second luchos, he asked the Kodesh Baruch Hu, let me see your ways. Remember we did this in Rambam and all that? Remember we did it last week in Purim? He got the light from not seeing. So Hashem says, I'm going to cover your eyes. Now we're going to extend what we did last week. Hashem said, I'm going to cover your eyes and you're not going to see. And Rashi says, that's where the light on Moshe's face came from, that he didn't see. Adelo yada. It didn't come from the outside. The light came from the inside. Now, what's the end of that pasuk? And then I'm going to cover your face. Then Hashem says, Hashem says, then I'm going to remove my hand. Vahasarti es kapai. I'll remove my hand. Now, the next words are, ureisa es acharai v'panai lo yareo. Lo yiru. Now, how do you read that? And I'll remove my hand, and you'll see my back, so to speak, and my front, you won't see. However, very interesting, the Chiddush HaRim says these are one of the psukim that you can, it's not determined how you have to space out these words. So here's another way to read it. I'll remove my hand, and you'll see my back and my front. Vasarti es kapai, reisa es acharai vapanai. What does that mean? Here's what it's saying. You're not going to see my front. What are the front? The front's Perek Aleph. The front is the first luchos. The front is the cheros, the pure freedom that's automatic because it's so pervasive from intellectually, emotionally, it's all around us. That's the front. Okay? Having Hashem overwhelm us so that it doesn't come from our work. I'm going to put my hand over your eyes. I'm here. But you're not going to see me, so you're going to have to struggle from within inside yourself to see Hashem behind now the veil of nature. Behind, you're going to have to struggle to see HaKadosh Baruch Hu through all your life experiences, and the Torah and mitzvahs will guide you. And then I'm going to take away my hand. And what's going to happen when I take away my hand, then vasarti es kapai, I'll take away my hand, v'ra'isa es acharai v'panai, and you will see my back and my front. What's the back? The back is the second luchos, Perek Beis, the way we come to know Kadosh Baruch Hu. But what's going to happen? Through our path, through the back way, so to speak, we're going to see the front. When I remove my hand, Vasarti es kapi, or kapai, I'm not sure, how would he say it? Kapai or kapi? Hasarti es kapi v'ra'isa, and you will see, es acharai v'panai. You will see it. You're going to get to the same place, but it's going to be from your own work, from coming from the inside. You hear that? Does that make sense? That pasuk? One more thing here.
All that work. So at that point, when a person is, you know, working in that stretch zone, so then would you consider, but that's not really freedom.
That it gets to a point of freedom. Freedom is what we call, we've defined freedom as das, right? We've used the word das. Das is not a method of learning. Das is the destination. It's the goal. It's a place of existence. Das is when your mind and your heart are so one that there's no more conflict, and your heart is ultimately the driving engine, your ratzon, your desire, and that makes everything that ever happens around you be seen and understood as a way to get close to Hashem, because it's really ultimately it's the strongest force in a person, it's the Isha force. Then that's pure freedom. That's pure freedom. But that's the end.
Tragic has pure freedom.
Well, we say, there's two different views. We believe that the greater tzaddik is, the greater the yetzer hara is and all that. But there is a view, like the Baal HaTanya, that what they call the tzaddik is free. Yes, totally free. They're so completely pure that there's no more conflict at all. It's different ways. Yes, and in certain areas, we get to those points. In certain areas, we reach a point of freedom. No question. We reach a point of freedom. What is right is what our desire is, and that's real freedom, because then we do what we want to do. Then we're doing what we want to do. That's pure freedom. That's the highest madriga. But Rav Yisrael Salanter, the Musar, father of Musar, who happened to precede all the, you know, explosion of psychology, is really also very father of psychology for us. He says the following. Yisrael Salanter says that what we're learning here is that Torah b'li yegia Noach liabed. Torah that comes to a person without effort, the person creating it, is easy to lose. However, Torah that comes through yigia, through hard work, through changing our insides and attaching our heart to our mind, that is lenetzach. That's forever and will not be lost. That's a kinyan olam benefesh. That's an eternal acquisition in someone's nefesh. And my grandfather always said, the Torah you take with you to Olam Haba is not the Torah you learned, but it's the Torah that became internalized. That is you. That is your gut reactions. That's the Torah, only Torah you take with you. That's who a person is. Now, when Klal Yisrael did the Egel, here's another way of going down the same road. When they said Nasav Nishma, they got crowns. Remember that? Two crowns, one for Nasa, one for Nishma. What does that mean? The mind and the heart, two kings, remember that? Two kings crowned. They're both the force that draw, you know, the harmony of the two. What happens when they did the Egel and that was the same thing as the sin? They lost the crowns. When do we hear about getting those crowns back? We say that who didn't lose those crowns? Who do you think never lost those crowns? Well, first of all, the women definitely did the tikkun by not participating in Cheder Egel. But Moshe Rabbeinu is described as still having the crowns. But these are all good choices. Now listen, now we understand something you read every Shabbos. Now listen, we understand this paragraph in Shachris Shabbos Shemona Esrei. Yismach Moshe b'mat nas chelko. Moshe has simcha with the matana, which is his chelik. By the way, Chazal say, I didn't read it to you, I should have read it to you in the beginning, that Hashem gave Moshe fought for the luchos. Hashem said, no, it's not for them. And then Hashem gave them to Moshe as a matana. That's the Gemara. Hashem gave them to Moshe as a matana. In other words, the same way of saying Hashem gave us a glimpse, gave us Perek Aleph, gave us a sense of what the end is, like to show us, to guide us, to always inspire us. They were given to Moshe as a matana because they were not on the madriga that Klal Yisrael could exist on. Just like all these open nisim were like a matana, but you can't appreciate something that you didn't work for, so you lose it. Nevertheless, you get a glimpse of it. So Moshe has simcha because he has this matana, which is Moshe's chelek, because Moshe was completely harmonized. Ki eved neman, because he was a loyal servant. When a person becomes, what is a loyal servant? The loyal servant is another way of saying not someone who's forced to obey the master, but only wants to. That's their desire. So that's freedom, because that's all they want. That's Moshe. That's the ideal. Now look at the next words. Kliel tiferes barosho nasatalo. You put a glorious crown. This is the crown on his head when he stood on Har Sinai. Vishne luchos avanim. Horid biyado, and those are the two luchos. That's talking about the first luchos that he brought his hand. Because of him, Shemir Shabbos, and Shabbos is written on them. So, all over in Sifrei Machshava, Shabbos is the day that a person has a chance to experience the union of all three parts, where their body, their desire, and their knowledge are one on Shabbos. Where there's menucha, where there's shalom, Shabbat shalom, Shabbat menucha. These are not just throwaway phrases. Why do we say Shabbos menucha? Because all during the week we are in a conflict. What our body desires, what our intellect says is right, and then the emotions that have to choose between them, right? And also we're very busy during the week investing our energy in the pursuit of food, clothing, and shelter, and that distracts us and gets us into, you know, wanting more now, you know, more, you know, what other people have, and we get caught up in that. So on Shabbos, because of the 39 malachas, the things we're not allowed to do, our food, our clothing, our shelter is all done, it's all taken care of, we don't have to think about it, so we have a little menucha to focus on what the neshama is talking to us about. And we can attach ourselves to that. And then we have our food, we have our clothing, so the body's not agitating. So there's a moment of menucha on Shabbos. On Shabbos we get a glimpse, that's why it's me'in olam haba, a glimpse of what it's like to live like that, where your real yetzer, your real desire, what you want and what you know to be true and what your body participates in is all one. So we associate the first luchos with Shabbos, with that experience of Shabbos. But the reality is that we live with the second luchos, which means what we make for ourselves. We take our heart, we write on our heart those letters that free us. We bring ourselves to a point through a long struggle in life, but it's a lot of yegiah. It's day to day, moment by moment yegiah. Yegiah means toil. Every time an opportunity arises to think a certain thought, to respond a certain way, we stop. Stop. You know, objectify it. What would be the right way to respond? Based on all the Torah I know, and all the mitzvahs I know, and the midas I know about, and the morals and ethics, what's the right, and what? How should I respond in every single situation? What do I do? What do I not do? From the littlest thing, on Shabbos, you know, I just wanna wipe out this stain. I just wanna wipe it out because I'm going to shul. Because it doesn't look good. Right? So, stop. Think. A whole lifetime, minute by minute of that yegiah, brings a person to a place where their desire is for the MS, and that's pure freedom. So we should all have much hatzlacha. It's a long journey. Much hatzlacha in this enterprise. All right, everyone, have a good Shabbos.